It's an interesting exercise, isn't it, introducing somebody for the first time, as I have for some of you at least just introduced Irving. We tend, when we meet people for the first time, to require from them certain reference points, don't we? So you tend to find out where people come from and tend to find out what it is they do and what they're involved in, what their interests are and so on. It would have been absolutely crazy, wouldn't it, if I had asked Irving just to come up here and to start talking about what he's doing without us having some kind of reference points about who he was and where he'd come from. Most of us would know that as we know him anyway, but we tend to do that to people. I guess if you're at home, you tend, if you meet people for the first time in Chippenham, to introduce yourself as living in such and such a street or something like that. Elsewhere in the UK, then I guess we would tend to say, well, we come from Chippenham or Wiltshire. Or outside of the UK, then you tend to be British or whatever your nationality is. Reference points are important, aren't they, when you meet somebody for the first time or when you introduce somebody for the first time. We tend to put ourselves and have other people put themselves in context of our understanding of where they come from and what they're talking about and their whole demeanor and so on. Particularly it's important when you're introducing yourself as coming on behalf of somebody else or on a particular mission. Yet as God introduces himself to Moses in chapter 3 of this book of Exodus, God, who doesn't need any reference points at all, in fact, very graciously has given Moses some to go by. As Michael looked at it with us last Sunday morning, we saw, didn't we, in chapter 3 and verse 5, if you were here, that God introduces himself to Moses in the first place, not simply as God, but the God of your father. That is to say, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You've heard of me, Moses, he says. Well, this is who I am, the one of whom you've heard. But actually, as I've already said, God doesn't really need any kind of reference points to introduce himself. For when in verse 13 of chapter 3, Moses says, well, when I go to them and I go on this mission you've sent me on, who should I say has sent me? Should I say it's the God of your father and so on? God says, tell them, verse 14, I am who I am. Tell the Israelites that the I am has sent you. Here is one who doesn't need any other reference points. He's the only one who has the right to say, I am. Not I come from so-and-so. Not I'm going to do so-and-so. Not this is my job. Not these are my relatives. Not this is my surname. Simply, I am. As the incident continues, and as he has been doing all the way through the book of Genesis, and we see him now doing this in Exodus, God is graciously revealing himself to Moses. And as Moses writes this down, so he's revealing himself to you and me as well. Moses is a man who genuinely at this point in his life, at the age of 80, though once he was a prince of Egypt, he really thinks very little of himself. But as we'll see as we go through this chapter 4, both this week and in 2 or 3 weeks' time, so God graciously takes Moses from where he is at to be a man who knows who God is and references himself in terms of God and is greatly encouraged and much used of God in the process. We're going to learn several things this morning. And the things we're going to learn most of all are things about God. You may have been a Christian for a very long time, and you may say, well, I know God very well. I don't need to understand him some more. And yet, there are some things we need to remind ourselves of, which God has graciously put for us in his word, so that we understand more of what he is like and the context into which we know him. The first thing that you see when you look at this chapter 4, page 43 and 44 of Exodus, is that this is the Lord, the I am, the only one who doesn't need reference points. And he is God who graciously speaks before he acts. acts. Just glance through again and see what I mean. He speaks before he acts. Why is that important? Well, it's important because it's very easy, isn't it, for people to do things and explain them afterwards. You may have had that experience in the kitchen at home where you've just buttered some toast, and you know what the feeling? You just freshly butter it, and then you put the marmalade on, and you put it down on the plate, and you turn around and you nudge it, and it goes on the floor, and it always lands butter side up, doesn't it? Do you know there's a physics reason why, I won't go into that, why it always lands butter side up, but anyway. And what do you say if you're in a slightly jovial mood and you're about to give the toast to somebody else, or you were terribly hungry? You say that great cliche phrase, don't you? As you stare at it and grit your teeth and think about clearing up the mess and having to make more toast, you say, "I meant to do that." And the person that's with you will say, "Oh, of course you did," knowing very well that it was just an accident. You see what I mean? There's a sense in which, with the trivial, we trivialize the accident. There's a sense sometimes on which, with the amazing as well, and the good fortune, however you may wish to describe it, there's a temptation in our culture to say, "Well, of course it went that way because I meant it to go like that." God isn't like that at all. You look through the Bible sometime, go back, not now of course, but go back and read through the book of Genesis, and that we looked at over several months previously, and you'll see that time and again, before God acts, he tells us what he's going to do. Always. You see it happening again and again. God explains his actions before he does them. He almost always does that, and he does it because he's a good teacher. Any old fraud can try to explain away what they've done after the event, particularly if that event is unusual. God doesn't do that. As we come to his word, what we understand as we pick up the Bible, that it is primarily not the acts of God, but the word of God. It's crucial that we understand that. So just look with me for a moment at the end of chapter 3. Pick it up in verse 17, chapter 3, and God says, I've promised to bring you and I promised to bring you up out of your misery into Egypt, into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's what Moses is to tell God's people back in Egypt. The elders of Israel, well, they will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt, and you're to say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us make a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. And after that he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor, and any woman living in her house, for articles of silver and gold and for clothing which you will put on your sons and daughters, and you will plunder the Egyptians." Chapter 4, it continues. And Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or do not listen to what I say? And they say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" Bear in mind, God has already said that they will. So in his goodness, God meets Moses where he is and gives him what he later calls 3 signs. Listen carefully to the signs. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 2, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Then he said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." These are not accidents. God is telling him to do this, knowing full well what will happen. "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous like snow. "Now put it back inside your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Verse 8, "Then the Lord said, 'If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs, or listen to you, take some water from the Nile, pour it out on the ground, and the water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. God told Moses what will happen. And as Moses puts down the snake, puts his hand in it, and so on, God is commanding him to do these things because God is clear that what he says will happen. On one level, I suppose you could say we're not told the significance of the snake and of the leprosy and of the blood. And what that means, as we're not being told them, is actually we're supposed to take them at one point simply on their face value. You could continue reading, couldn't you, the rest of this book of Exodus, and you could see God at work, and you would understand as you do that that the signs have a certain significance to the Israelites and a certain significance to the Egyptians, and that would be perfectly acceptable in their own right. And you needn't actually try to understand them any more than if they were to happen in our own day, they would be amazing. To happen in their day, they would be even more amazing. But actually, if you cast your eyes around the rest of the Bible, there is enormous significance in what God has told Moses to do here. Remember, this is the God who speaks before he acts. Think back earlier on in the Bible, on the previous occasion that you have seen a snake. I mean, why is it that Moses has got this staff in his hand? Is it God, that God just happened to say, "Oh, I wonder what I should do. What's he got? Oh, I know, it's a snake. Tell him to throw down the snake. Of course that isn't the case. God doesn't work like that. He's not so arbitrary as that. Just turn back in your Bibles to the beginning of the Bible for a moment and you'll see what I mean. The previous occasion, as far as I understand at least, that you saw a snake in God's word is way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Genesis, page 4, if you're using one of the church Bibles. Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. And if you remember what happened there, in the middle of chapter 3. So it's the devil in the form of a serpent, in the form of a snake, that deceived Eve. And the snake who led them away from God. And the snake, as we see as you read chapter 3 and verse 14, who has been placed in enmity between the man and the woman. Chapter 3 and verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman," which is why Moses ran away from the snake, "and between your offspring," singular, "and hers," singular. "He," that is the offspring of the woman, "one man, someday will crush your head, and you," someday, singular, "will strike his heel." We saw when we looked at Genesis, we've seen it several times as we've looked at that passage, that that is the promise of God's rescue for the world, the promise that one day, someday, the work of the devil in breaking the creation will be sorted out. God will send a rescue plan to rescue the whole, to rescue you and me and many others as well. That's God's promise right there. So here as God sends a rescuer for his people in Egypt, as the rescuer comes, and apparently as he throws a snake down, has some kind of authority over the snake which he picks up, for the Israelites there's enormous resonance going on. God has promised a rescuer will one day come who will beat the devil. Moses picks up the snake. Do you see the point? There's a deliberate double message here. For the Israelites, not only the snake is the sign of the devil, but here is one who claims to be God's messenger with power over such a thing. Here is God's promise beginning to come true. The God who speaks before he acts is what he is. And for the Israelites, it was a big sign. In addition, of course, history tells us we could look this up. You don't need to be a historian to understand the Bible. It stands on its own right. But it's also significant, I think, for us to understand that for the Egyptians as well, the snake is a sign of their god. So the Pharaoh of Egypt had a snake mask and a snake hat thing. the whole idea being that that it's a celebration of the snake god that they worshipped. And for Moses to throw down a staff and to pick up, he, the messenger of the Lord, with authority over a snake, by the tail, if you're going to pick up a snake. I'm not into snakes, personally, I have to say, but I'm told that if you're going to pick one up, particularly a venomous one, you pick it up just behind the head. That's what I've seen people doing. To pick up a snake by the tail, so it can turn around and bite you, that's just nothing short of stupid. And yet here is one who has authority over the snake of the devil, the enemy of God's people, over the snake god of Egypt. There's a big message here. Leprosy likewise, if you only need to read the New Testament a little, and you'll see that leprosy is a terrible disease and an incurable disease, and that lepers had to live in colonies away from other people and call out unclean and so on. Yet here is Moses. Not only does he have it, but imagine for a moment. Cloak means shirt. He put his hand against his stomach, brings it out, and it's leprous. What's he want to do at this stage? God says, Moses, put your hand back against your stomach. But surely my stomach's going to become leprous as well, Lord. Moses, put your hand back against your stomach. Moses, I'm sending you as a rescuer. I can cure whatever it is, even the worst of conditions. And if they don't believe that, what had God said? Well, take the waters of the Nile and pour them out, and they'll become blood. Throughout Scripture, you see again that blood is a sign of life. Indeed, they're not, later on, you find that they're not allowed to eat meat with blood in it, because you're eating the lifeblood. And God says that is contemptible and evil and wrong. In fact, in Egypt, the Nile itself was the giver of life. History again tells you, you don't need to know this to understand Exodus, but it's interesting to know that the Egyptians worshipped the river god, because they knew very well that every year it flooded and beautiful rich silt was put for acres around the Nile Delta and across their land, and it made Egypt such a beautiful and fertile place. For Moses to be able to take the water from the Nile, the river god, and turn it into blood was nothing short of the God of the Hebrews declaring authority over the very source of Egypt's life. And in each case, God told Moses to do, and found when he did, God was at work. This is the God who acts according to his word, not before it. Now, there's something important here that we need to remember. We live this side of the cross, don't we? And this side of the New Testament, and this side of Jesus, the rescuer of the world coming to rescue us. So when some 1500 years or so later, he came, 1500 years or so after Exodus chapter 4, what did he do? As he's nailed to a cross, he is the one who crushes the devil in answer to God's promise in Genesis. When he came, he is the one who, as Isaiah 53 puts it so well, carried our infirmities, took the diseases, and cured them. As he came, he is the one who pours out not simply blood of water, but his own blood to buy the rescue for you and me, as he died on the cross. Jesus is the one who said in Matthew 26, as we'll see a little bit later on this morning, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Moses is, if you like, the first glance, the first shadow of God's rescue coming in miniature for his people. You get hints and signs and shadows, and you see he's a rescuer, but yes, but not quite yet. He's a pointer to the rescuer who will come. He says that later on in Scripture. He says in Deuteronomy, "Someone will come after me who will be like me but greater than me." God speaks before he acts. That's the first thing you see. And that this is the Lord who, as he acts, equips his people for obedience. Verse 10, let's pick it up. Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue. And the Lord said to him, Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say. However impressed Moses was with the signs he had just seen, the fact is he still doubted. You see it from the whole sense, don't you? He's still got great doubts about what he's been told to do. Undoubtedly, he by now has begun to understand who God is, but he really doesn't yet understand what God is like. And it is crucial that he does. Crucial. He's standing there before this burning bush, and he's done the business with the snake and the leprosy and so on, and yet his picture of God's graciousness and love and goodness and care for him, it's not complete. It's not going to be complete for a while, but it needs to move further if he's going to fulfill what God has told him to do. You know, the crucial point in our understanding of God, in our mind's eye view of the Lord, if you have such a thing, is that so often it can be composed of some kind of deity drawn more from the culture around us than from God's revelation of himself. Have you ever met anybody really famous? Or have you ever met anybody relatively famous? Famous in Christian circles, for example. Or maybe you've met somebody who's famous in, really, really famous, I don't know, famous in world circles. And I don't mean met them, I mean get to know them. I can't say I'm very well met in that sense at all. I've had the privilege of knowing one or two people who are quite well known in certain circles, Christian circles at least, and getting to know them at certain points. But you know what you notice when you meet such people? I wonder if other people have found this. I'm sure this is true. That actually what you read about them and the pedestal that you place them on tends to be very different from what they're actually like. When you get to know them, they're just ordinary. You know, they take sugar in tea or not, just like everybody else does. They're normal, aren't they? And in reality, our understanding of what they're like can very often turn out not to be what we have read about them or what we've understood from what others have said about them. The old phrase goes that I'm bound to speak as I find. So Moses has lived his whole life amongst pagan people who vainly worship a snake god, and vainly worship a sun god, and they worship a river god. And every year the Egyptians, they would have seen them worshipping these things. And no doubt, as God's people in Israel, in Egypt, well, they must have been affected. They must have picked up some impression of what God is like from that. They'd seen people bowing down to the sun and thought, should we be doing that? You see them later on in Exodus, as they bow down to a calf, because their understanding of God is not complete. So here Moses, as he's confronted by this burning bush and God describing what he's like, comes to God with an understanding that God will tell him to do things and not equip him to do them. For the snake god and the sun god and the river god doubtless required painful sacrifices, and they apparently ask difficult demands that people find painful and difficult and costly to do. When the Lord told Moses to go, Moses could only see his own situation. He could only see his own inadequacy, his own failure some 40 years before. What he doesn't see is the gracious hand of the living God at work. It's not to say God doesn't ask us or require of us difficult things. At times he does. But he always equips. Who gave man his mouth? I've told you to go and tell them these things. Lord, I can't do. Who gave man his mouth in the first place? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? I'm not telling you to do what I think you can't do, Moses. I'm the one who's made you in the first place. And I'm the one, verse 12, who will speak and will teach you what to say. Moses says, I can't. God says, no, you can't. but I can through you. When God tells you to do something, it isn't your incompetence that matters. It is him, his omnipotence, his power. That still applies today. If you're a Christian this morning, then you'll know time and again as you read through your Bible, as you live life seeking to be godly and to honor him and to put into practice what Jesus tells us we should be putting into practice. Time and again, as you read your Bible, you come across bits that make you feel uncomfortable, don't you? And you think, oh, that's a challenge, or oh, I need to stop doing this, or ah, I need to start doing that, or whatever. What we've got to realize when that happens is that trusting God is the very heart of the gospel itself. Trusting him to keep what he said he will do is what this book is all about. And actually, if that isn't what it's all about, if he isn't a God who speaks then acts, if he isn't a God who equips as he commands, so he's a God that is unreachable. He's no different from all the other deities around us who, if I can summarize other religions this way, that they throw out a set of rules and say, there you are, that's the ladder you've got to climb, now I'm going to watch you climb it. God doesn't do that. He doesn't do that at all. He didn't do that in Genesis chapter 12, that passage we keep on coming back to, when he said to Abraham, leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So in Exodus 15 and verse 6, God says to Abraham, verse 4, look up to the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. God spoke, Abraham acted, and he believed what God had said as he acted. Abraham believed the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness. The heart of the gospel is you believe what God says and act upon it. So Paul writes to the Roman church in Romans chapter 1 and tells them that the righteous, that is those who are right before God, will live by faith. So Exodus chapter 4, Moses standing before God, God saying, go. Moses says, I can't. God says, you can, believe me. The Lord is the Lord who speaks before he acts and who equips for obedience. And it's the same Lord who in his graciousness provides for our frailty as well. Verse 13, just see what happens. Moses said, O Lord, please send someone else. And the Lord's anger burned against Moses and he said, what about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take the staff in your hand so that you can perform the miraculous signs with it. After all of the signs, the snake and the leprosy and the fire and the blood, after all that I made you in the first place, after everything that God had shown to Moses, what does Moses say? Lord, here am I. Send him. But think about what Moses is actually saying here. There is a contradiction, a huge contradiction. I guess you may know. If not, then I'm sure you'll find it helpful to know that as you read in your Bible, say chapter 4 and verse 11, for example, the word Lord there, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is the English version of the word Yahweh, the English version of the I Am. This is, as you read that, you're reading This is the God who is, the one who introduces himself as I am. The I am has tell them, the I am has sent me. So as you read that, the Lord said, that is the I am said to him who gave man his mouth, and so on. But that isn't what Moses uses as he addresses God in verse 13. Actually, he uses another title of God. Do you see it? He speaks to God and he says, O Lord, capital L, small O-R-D. The particular word that he uses just means what the word Lord means in our own language, really. It means sovereign one. Here is Moses contradicting in terms. O sovereign one, I'm not going to do it. Send somebody else. That's what he effectively says. What a strange expression to use. Sovereign one, do something else. In fact, if you've got a New American translation, that's I know one or two have, that's the best translation in the English there. It literally says, in the New American translation, it says, please, Lord, now send the messenger by whomever, the message by whomever you will. That is to say, sovereign one, be sovereign by doing whatever you like with whoever you will, but count me out. That's what he means. Moses doesn't seem to say the contradiction. You can't say Lord and I in the same sentence, but he does. Or rather, you can't say Lord and no to me in the same sentence. But that's exactly what he does. Moses doesn't seem to see the contradiction, but he's run out of excuses. You see, it's not just that he's a nobody, as he regards himself. It's not just that he's not eloquent, as doubtless he wasn't. But it is actually that he doesn't want to do it. That's the bottom line. Maybe he doesn't want to do it because of fear. And maybe he doesn't want to do it because of laziness or whatever it is, we're not told. But he doesn't want to. How does the sovereign God react when that happens? The God who made the promise in the first place to send a rescuer. The God who told Jacob that as his people went into the land, so he would bring them out after 400 years. The God who has told Moses to go because this is what he's going to do, and he's the God who speaks before he acts, is the same God who made Moses, and is the God who, even as his anger burned against Moses' disobedient spirit, has already prompted Aaron to come and meet him and to be the speaker. Do you see that? You misunderstand God if you think that bringing Aaron in is second best. That isn't what has happened here at all. This is the God who saw to it that Moses in chapter 2 was preserved and grew up as a prince of Egypt. But this is the same God who 3 years earlier had seen to it that Aaron too was born and preserved, though we're not told how, so that he could grow up and not just help Moses with this incident as he goes towards Pharaoh, but take the place of a special priesthood later on, as we read in Exodus. What the one-time vice principal of Oak Hill Theological College, Alan Stibbs, called an anticipatory providence. I like that phrase. An anticipatory providence. God's sovereignty, you see, is not caught out by our inadequacy. You may feel sometimes that God is asking you to do things that just are completely beyond you. And beyond any stretch of the imagination, you can't possibly go through with this or carry on with this or whatever it is. God is not caught by surprise. It is not possible to miss God's best, as if your whim ruled the sovereignty of God in the universe. In fact, if it is possible for you to miss God's best for you, then your will is greater than his plans. And you have to ask which one of you is God. No. Rather, God's sovereignty is not caught out by inadequacy. The darkness of the setting ignites the jewel's fire, doesn't it? So you see God in his majesty here, even as he's prepared Moses, as he has, showing himself to be the God who is at work. God is revealing to Moses who he is. And Moses is, one way or another, learning very well that he's the God who speaks before he acts, that he's the God who equips us to obey, and he's the God who provides for our frailty. That's who Moses is learning God is. He is the same God today who stood before Moses in that burning bush. We may not think of him in such terms in the burning bush, because we know him by a face now, not a picture face, but by a human face, don't we? We know him by a description, in the sense that we know him as the Lord, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the same God who does the same things. So in Matthew chapter 28, as God takes his people, turn with me please to Matthew 28, page 705. As God, the Son, takes his people with a commission for them to go out and tell the world, not that they've come to rescue, but actually that he is the rescuer. Jesus came to them, verse 18, and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." See how they doubt. Let's pick it up at verse 16, actually. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him as Moses had. But some doubted. That means they were scared. They weren't sure about going ahead. Jesus comes to them and in his grace says to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." He takes us where we are. And though we say at times in life, in making disciples, in being disciples, in honoring him in all sorts of different ways in our lives, though at times we say, "Lord, I just can't do this." So from the small points of obedience to the biggest decisions of life, he says to us, "No, you can't, but I can." On our own, we're nothing. But with God, we're always on the winning side, no matter how it feels, no matter how afraid we are. We're coming in a moment to share the Lord's Supper together in the way that he told us to. And let me encourage you, if you're a Christian this morning and you're certain that you're going to heaven, then through the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're looking forward to him taking you there, then join with us in taking this bread and wine. If you're not a Christian, then please don't take the bread and wine as it's passed around. No one will have any embarrassment at you passing it by. But think with us of his fulfilled plan, of his promise to you of rescue in his Son who died on the cross, and that you too can know the God who speaks before he acts, who graciously loves his people, who cares about them, who equips so that they can do what he says, and who graciously provides in all their frailty to know his presence in their lives.